Well, good morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be in verses 31 and 32 this morning. Thank you again to our praise team for leading us in worship this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32 will be our text, although we'll spend most of the message in Ephesians chapter 5, but we'll start here in Matthew 5. Well, we are in the middle of our sermon series on Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount that's recorded for us here in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And we're working our way through a series of six corrective statements that Jesus shares with his audience on top of that mountain. And each of these corrective statements begin with the variation of, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And we've already looked at what Jesus says about murder and adultery, and today we're going to begin to look at what Jesus has to say about marriage and divorce. I've officiated at a lot of weddings over the years. I've never really counted them to see how many I've actually officiated at, so I don't know the exact number, but let's just say that it's probably somewhere between 30 and 40 weddings. And honestly, I don't like to use the term wedding because as a pastor, I'm not in the wedding business. I'm in the marriage business, facilitating the joining together of two Christian people, one man, one woman, in the covenant of marriage. And as far as I know, all but two of those marriages are thriving today, but sadly, I do know of two couples who have been divorced. As we're going to see over the course of the next few weeks, divorce is a serious thing in the eyes of God, who established marriage to be a lifelong commitment and covenant between one man and one woman. I'm not sure I need to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Perhaps one of the most difficult subjects that pastors have to preach on is the subject of marriage. Inevitably, when I preach on marriage, the wives are mad at me and the husbands are mad at me. And so at least everyone's mad at me at the same time. But it's a tough subject to preach on, mainly because there are no perfect marriages. And also for me, my wife is listening very intently to everything that I have to say. You might have heard the story about the woman who went to a lawyer and she wanted a legal separation from her husband. And the lawyer gets out his notepad and he starts to ask her some questions. And he says, "Well, do you have any grounds?" And she says, "Oh, yes, we have about 3/4 acre. And the lawyer looked at her kind of funny and paused for a little bit, and he says, "Well, do you have a grudge?" And she said, "No, we have a lovely carport." And the lawyer is confused. He doesn't know what to do. And he says, "Well, does he beat you up?" And she says, "No, I get up before him every morning." And so finally, the lawyer blurts out, "Lady, why do you want a legal separation from your husband?" And the woman says, "It's because that man can't carry on an intelligent conversation." Kathy and I have been married for over 30 years, and we still don't have everything figured out. Some of you have been married 50 years or more, and you still don't have everything figured out, because the truth of the matter is that all marriages are a work in progress, right? Well, we all agree with that. All marriages are a work in progress. Some of you have been married for 50 years or more. You're still trying to figure things out. Good marriages that last, that honor God, require a lot of give and take. Require a lot of listening, a lot of compromising, a lot of forgiving, and a lot of love. You may have heard of the speaker at a women's club who was lecturing on marriage, and she asked the audience, "How many of you ladies want to mother your husband?" And one of the ladies in the back row raises her hand, and she says, "Oh, you want to mother your husband?" And she says, "Mother? No, I thought you said smother." And isn't that the case in so many marriages today, that it's this lifelong back and forth, days that are good, days that are bad, days that honor the Lord, days that don't honor the Lord. You know, the Bible talks a lot about marriage. And there's a good reason that it does. Because this is the institution that God has designed for men and women to join together and to perpetuate the human race. We'll talk more about that this morning. But as we think about marriage, we want to just briefly consider what Jesus has to say about divorce. Because marriage is so important to God, he has a lot to say about divorce as well. And so look at verse 31 of Matthew chapter 5. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, what we have here is Jesus banking off of what he's already stated to the whole crowd back here in verse 20 of chapter 5, that their righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees if they want to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Remember, the Pharisees were all about the outward appearance, keeping certain rules and regulations that would make them appear righteous. But Jesus is on to them. And he takes this occasion to repeatedly call out the Pharisees for their darkened hearts. In fact, he gives them these six examples of how their righteousness falls short. And today, we start the third example, the example of divorce. And so when Jesus says here in verse 31, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce, it's a direct reference back to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And so in a way, they had heard it correctly, because that's exactly what's stated back in Deuteronomy chapter 4. But as with everything, the Pharisees adulterated the meaning and the heart intent behind God's laws and directives. And so basically what we have here is he talks to them about divorce. What we have here is the Pharisees who had turned marriage and divorce simply into a paper transaction. If the Pharisees became disinterested in their spouse, they would simply write her out a certificate of divorce, and they'd move on to another wife. It would not be unusual for some Pharisees to have 10 or 15 or even 20 wives in their lifetime. But as long as they filled out the correct paperwork, they thought they were good with God. They had obliterated the intent and design of God in the holy covenant of marriage. And isn't it that way in the world today? We'll get married, have kids, and if it's not going the way that we had hoped, we just file for divorce. Divorce is rampant today in our society. But before we look at what God says about divorce, we're going to spend some time, perhaps a couple of weeks, on all of this. I want us to first consider what God has to say about marriage. Marriage is a sacred institution created by God. And if you think about it, the institution of marriage existed long before institutions like work, and government, and even the church. It's the earliest and most fundamental of all human relationships, dating all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In today's world, marriage between a man and a woman is not only trivialized, it's under fierce attack by the enemies of God. I read this past week that approximately 50% of children in North America will experience parental divorce before age 18. Research indicates that one divorce occurs every 13 seconds here in the United States. While statistics vary on the rate of divorce in the United States, the numbers seem to land at somewhere between 4 and 5 out of every 10 marriages ending in divorce. And so the scriptures speak a lot about marriage. And so again, as I mentioned, over the course of the next couple of weeks, we're going to spend some time on what God says about marriage, about what he says about divorce, what he says about remarriage. There are a lot of questions that we may have about these subjects. And again, as I mentioned last week, if you have any particular questions that you'd like to know the answer to, please write them down and put them in our offering box, and we'll try to deal with them as we move through our series. So let me give you, if you're taking notes this morning, let me give you 5 reasons why God designed marriage. I think these will be helpful just to get us started here today. And then we're going to go and look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. But for now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Okay, so 5 reasons as to why God designed marriage. And the first is that marriage was designed for companionship. Marriage was designed for companionship. If you look at verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up his flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And so God provided Eve for Adam because he said here, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will provide a suitable helper for him." And so right out of the gate, we can see that it's God's design for a healthy marriage to be a close, intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. But notice that God created Eve specifically to be a helper for her husband. And that truth has been lost today in our egalitarian society. Wives, you should view yourself as a helper to your husband. And husbands, you should be so appreciative for all of the help that your wife gives to you. But notice here in verse 24 that when God ordained marriage, there is a leaving and cleaving principle that comes into play. The newlyweds, who now become one flesh, leave their respective homes and they join together to form a new home. This is God's design, referred to as leaving and cleaving here. Verse 24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Well, notice here, this is written before there were any mothers and fathers. Have you ever noticed that? So he's projecting ahead here. He's talking to Adam. He's saying, "For this reason," and you will see how this develops, Adam and Eve, as time goes on, "a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined together with his wife, and then they will become one flesh." You are the prototype for what will happen in the days ahead. And so we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, the second chapter in the Bible, to see the institution of marriage designed specifically by God in a specific way. There were some empty nesters that received a surprising telephone call from their recently married daughter. And after some tense moments on the phone, the mother told the father that the newlyweds had had their first official fight and she wanted to come home. And so the mom says to the dad, "Well, what do you want me to tell her?" And the dad says, "Well, you can tell her that she is home." And that's right. That's right. That's the leaving and cleaving principle here that sometimes can be scary. God's plan is for a new man and a new wife to leave the comforts of their respective homes and form a new family outside of mom and dad's authority and care. Couples get into trouble when they don't leave and cleave to their new spouse, and moms and dads help to get their sons and daughters into trouble when they don't let their kids go and recognize this particular principle. But the first reason as to why God designed marriage was that he designed it for companionship. Secondly, marriage was designed for the purpose of perpetuating the human race. If you turn back a page to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, 27, and 28. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image. And let me just point out here that this is an early look at the future revelation of the Trinity in the Bible. So you notice the plurality here, right? Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And so the second reason as to why God designed marriage was he designed it for the purpose of perpetuating the human race. Notice here that man was created in the image of God. In fact, he was given by God intellect, emotions, and a will, all of which are now corrupted by the sin nature that was passed on to all men because Adam exercised his will in choosing to sin against God by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But notice that as a married couple, God commands Adam and Eve in verse 28 to be fruitful and multiply. And so this is his design, his original design in bringing a man and a woman together in marriage. But let's note here that it's God's design for men and women to be united in marriage, not men and men and not women and women. Just an obvious question, I think, that is often lost in the discussion today. How can two men or two women be fruitful and multiply? It's not God's design. God has designed for marriage to be one man and one woman entering into a covenant before him and before the Lord's people forever. Well, the third reason that we have here is that marriage was designed for physical pleasure. We won't talk too much about this morning, but both Proverbs and the Song of Solomon speak to this aspect of marriage. Fourth, marriage was designed as a protection from sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, Paul tells the Corinthians to flee immorality. So by God's design, there's this intended shelter in marriage from the temptations of sinful sexual encounters. Sexual desires can be satisfied within the marriage context, and this serves as a protection against sinful sexual pursuits outside of the marriage context. Just briefly here, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm going to develop 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in a series of messages on this subject, but I want to just read to you verses 1 through 5 as it relates to this reason that God has designed marriage. Marriage was designed as a protection from sexual immorality. And he says it here, Paul says it here very clearly. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 7, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So we see here that it's God's design that he created marriage as a protection from sexual immorality. And then fifth and finally, if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and this is where we'll land here for the rest of our message, Ephesians chapter 5. Marriage was designed as an earthly picture of the church. Marriage was designed as an earthly picture of the church. So this is the dreaded passage that wives don't necessarily like for pastors to preach on. And this is also the dreaded passage that husbands don't necessarily like for pastors to preach on. And so let's preach on it. Okay. Verse 22. Wives, Be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, and this is a reference back to what we already read, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So here we have that God has given these specific responsibilities in the marriage to both husbands and wives. And so I want to begin by picking on the wives and their responsibility to their husbands. And let me give you three truths that the godly wife must understand. Three truths that the godly wife must understand. And the first truth is this. As a Christian wife, you are to be in subjection to your husband. Look at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 tells us that it doesn't matter if your husband is a believer or an unbeliever. It's God's perfect design that wives are to be in subjection or submission to their husband's leadership. This is the way God has set it up. And that shouldn't surprise us, because the Christian life is all about submission. Every relational institution ordained by God has a leadership submission dynamic. Think about it. First, as God's creation, we are to be in submission to him. James 4, 7. Second, as citizens, we're to be in submission to the governing authorities. Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 2. Third, children are to be in submission to their parents. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Fourth, employees are to be in submission to their employer. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. For those in the church, we are to be in submission to our elders. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. And then finally here in Ephesians chapter 5 and also in 1 Peter chapter 3, wives are to be in submission to the leadership of their husbands. The submission that Paul speaks about here is the most precious gift that a wife can give to her husband. And it truly is a gift. It's a willful, intentional act of the heart. True submission is not simple conformity, going along with whatever is stated. It's an act of the will. It's an intentional act of the heart. Submission is completely different. It's voluntary. It's a godly response. It's a heartfelt gift that the godly wife is to give to her husband. Well, the second truth that a godly wife must understand is that she is to give her husband the gift of submission as unto the Lord. And it says that here again in verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. This is important. Wives are not to be in submission or subjection to their husbands because their husband is a swell guy, or because he's a brilliant guy, or because he's a perfect man. It's a special gift that the Christian wife gives her husband because it's the Lord's design and she desires to please her God. This is the motivation for wives being in subjection to their husbands. Not because the man necessarily deserves it or has earned it in many cases. But this is God's design. And so in obedience to God, a godly wife places herself under the leadership of her husband. Wives are not to be subject to their own husbands in the same way that they are to be subject to the Lord. Rather, they are to submit to their husbands because they are subject to the Lord. In other words, the wife is saying, because of what Christ has done for me, because I know he has my good at heart, and because the Lord commands it, I will submit to my husband. And so the wife shows her submission to Christ by her submission to her husband in the areas of his authority. Which brings us then to the third truth that a godly wife must understand. And it's that she gives her husband the gift of submission in everything. Notice in verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And so this passage couldn't be any clearer. Christ is the head of the church, and the husband is the head of the wife. The church submits to Christ in everything, and in the same way, the wife submits to her husband in everything. And yet, these statements continue to generate a tremendous amount of controversy. In an effort to clarify just exactly what is being taught here, let's consider what Paul does not mean. And so let me give you four clarifications about submission. I think this will be helpful. Four clarifications about submission, what Paul doesn't mean. First, Paul is not talking here of all women submitting to all men. He's speaking of wives submitting to their own husbands. Another man's wife is not obligated to submit to every man. So he's specifically speaking here in the context of marriage, wives being in submission or subjection to their own husbands, Paul says. Second, submission doesn't imply blind obedience. Remember, this passage follows all of Paul's injunctions to walk as children of light, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Should a wife's husband direct them in ways that violates God's clear commands, they are not to follow. We are always to obey God rather than men. And so it does not imply blind obedience. Third, submission does not imply inferiority. If you notice here in verse 21, it says that all of us are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You see that? Verse 21 that precedes this passage, often missed in the discussion. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. All of us are to submit in a way to one another out of a reverence for Christ. The husband's submission implies his loving his wife sacrificially, with his wife following her husband's lead. Galatians 3:28 states that the spiritual position of males and females are the same before God. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 calls men and women fellow heirs of the grace of life. This isn't talking about superiority or inferiority. It's talking specifically about God's design in the home and the relationship between a husband and a wife. Wives, if you want to please the Lord, then you follow your part of this command in Ephesians chapter 5. And then fourth, the love that husbands are to have for their wives that we'll talk about here in a moment is not conditioned upon whether your wife submits to your leadership. It's a special kind of unconditional love that always seeks the best for your wife. Jesus loved and gave not because of anything inherently good in us, not because we were attractive or we shared some interest with him, but simply because he loved us. And so he humbled himself and he gave up his glory to serve us. And in the same way, we husbands are to love our wives, giving ourselves, dying to self, serving our wives. Now let me say this. Some of you may be sitting here with a cultural lens, filtering everything I'm saying through what the culture says. And that would be easy to do, because the culture says all of the stuff you just said is a bunch of baloney, right? That's what the culture says. Hey, we're in the 21st century, Dave. Really? All these archaic things that the Apostle Paul talked about 2,000 years, you think those things apply today? Yes. Yep, I certainly do. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but this is not a cultural thing. It has nothing to do with culture. It's a universal principle that's born out of the creation order, and it's applicable to all marriages everywhere. This is clear, and if you want to write these down, this is clear from passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 9. And then we can go all the way back to the reason why God created man and why he created woman, how he joined them together, what was the purpose for creating Adam, what's the purpose for creating Eve. This is clear. This is not cultural at all. And so our ladies can take a deep breath. Time to pick on the husbands. And so now we have four truths that the godly husband must understand. And so what does godly leadership look like, husbands? How are we to lead our wives? And how are you doing with that? How are you doing with that? Well, the first truth that the godly husband must understand is that husbands are to love your wives and never treat them harshly. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19 speaks to this, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." The godly husband is the one who loves his wife in a way that he will never embitter her or dominate her. And that is completely contrary to the ideal relationship as exemplified between Christ and the church. And so if you want to look at the model here, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, when he begins to talk to the husbands, in verse 25, when he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her," ask yourself the question, am I loving my wife the way that Christ loved me? Because as a Christian, you're a part of the church, the collective church. Those who have trusted in Christ by grace through faith from the time of Pentecost at Acts chapter 2 all the way till the time that the Lord returns. This is those who make up the church. Jesus came and he died in the place of sinners. He was the perfect substitute on the cross of Calvary. He died for the church. It was an unconditional, sacrificial love that he had for the church. And so husbands are to love their wives in the same way. Secondly, the second truth that the godly husband must understand is that husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way. And this is spoken of here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. And so to live together in a partnership, as companions, as husbands and wives, there's got to be give and take, and there has to be living together in an understanding way. Because it's a close relationship. Two become one. And so 1 Peter 3, 7 says the husbands are to live with their wives in an understanding way. And then third, in that same verse in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, it says that husbands are to show their wife honor as their fellow heir of the grace of life. So husbands, if your wife is a fellow believer in Christ, it's a reminder that she's not only your wife, but she's also your sister in the Lord. She is to be honored, Peter says. The imagery in that verse is speaking of a precious vase, one that's very thin and delicate, one that you may have inherited from your great-grandmother, one that may have been fabricated overseas in Europe. It's a beautiful, beautiful vase. And so what do you do with a beautiful vase? Well, you don't toss it around the house like a football. You don't treat it harshly. You don't put it on the floor where somebody could run into it. You put it up on the highest shelf in the house. You elevate it to the point of honor. And this is the imagery that we have in the scriptures as it relates to the responsibility of a husband to his wife. She's a fellow heir of the grace of life. She's created in the image of God. She is your companion. She is the love of your life. You are to love her as Christ loves the church, sacrificially, unconditionally, holding her up with great honor. Fourth, the husband is responsible for instructing his wife in the things of the Lord. I think this is often missed even today in the in the church. 1 Corinthians 14:35 reminds wives that they are to be dependent on their husbands for learning theological truth. The husband is to lead his wife unto godliness. Of course, the only way for a husband to lead his wife unto godliness is if he's godly and if he knows the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, Christ is the head of every man, and the husband is the head of his wife, and God is the head of Christ. And so as the husband follows Christ, the wife follows her husband. Well, I know I've given you a lot today, and there's so much more that we can talk about. But let me give you three results of our living out a true Christian marriage. And these are not in your notes, but you could write them in the margins if you'd like. Three results of our living out a true Christian marriage. And I want you to think about this. I want you to apply it to your life. I want you to think about your marriage if you're married. Three results of our living out a true Christian marriage. First, the husband shows his inner character by what his wife becomes. The husband shows his inner character by what his wife becomes. Just as Christ's character is displayed in the glory of the church, so a husband's character is displayed through the person that his wife becomes. Guys, I know that life is busy. We all get busy. And I get busy with the ministry. I get busy with other things. And sometimes I need to have a correction in my life where I need to spend time, serious time, with my wife. And to cherish her and to love her and to let her know how much I care for her. Because she is going to be a reflection of me. Your wife is a reflection of you. Do you cherish your wife? Do you love your wife? Do you hold her in high esteem? How about your kids? How do your kids treat your wife? The husband shows his inner character by what his wife becomes. Second, the second result of our living out a true Christian marriage, a Christian marriage testifies to the truth and the power of the gospel. Jesus says, by this all men shall know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So this is true for all Christians, certainly, but it's especially true of marriage, isn't it? The truth of the gospel is manifested when those outside the church witness a God-honoring marriage. And this is not hard for people to see. Our marriage, Kathy and I's marriage, is on display in our neighborhood. It's on display when we go to Walmart to get creamer for coffee. 4 or 5 jugs of that in our refrigerator. Our marriage is on display when we go out to lunch after church today. Your marriage is on display when you're around your friends or when you're around your coworkers at a dinner or whatever it may be, whether you're at a Thanksgiving dinner with all of your family, your marriage is on display for everyone to see. Guys, do you still hold the door open for your wife? It may sound like a little thing, but doesn't it show her honor? We were in Florida, and I think we were down near the Keys, and we went into a shop, a thrift shop, and this lady, I could just tell, she was having a bad day. And she holds the door open for me as I walk into the thrift shop, and I said, thank you. And then I heard her mumble something. And I said, were you talking to me? What did you say? She said, well, you're supposed to say thank you when someone opens the door for you. And I said, well, I did say thank you. That's kind and courteous for us to open the door for other people. I do it all the time. I did it this morning when I came in. I held the door open for the person behind me. And you do that all the time too. When you go to the store or you go somewhere, you hold, it's a kind gesture. But when I do it for my wife, it's more than just a kind gesture. It's to show her honor. It's to show her that I care for her. You know, the world looks at us with a crooked eye anyways, right? They look at us and they say, you know, you people aren't any different than us. You just say you're Christians, you go to church, you're pious, you refer to the Bible. How is it that people will see a difference in our lives? And I think one of the great ways that people can see a huge difference in our lives is that husbands and wives treat each other in a careful, considerate, and kind way. I think it's huge. I think it's a great testimony to the world around us. Living out a Christian marriage is a tremendous witness, a tremendous testimony to the power of God, particularly in today's culture. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, there's no greater recommendation to the truth and power of the Christian faith than a Christian husband and wife, a Christian marriage, and a Christian home. Folks, we need to start taking the responsibility that we have to one another as husband and wife more seriously. It wouldn't hurt us to read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, maybe every week, at least every month, so that it's on the tips of our minds. This is God's perfect design. And so the first result of our living out a true Christian marriage is that the husband shows his inner character by what his wife becomes. Second, a Christian marriage testifies to the truth and the power of the gospel. And now third, a Christian marriage grows over time. A Christian marriage grows over time. For many marriages, the honeymoon is the apex. Everything's downhill after that. But a truly Christian marriage will grow and grow as each partner lives out their God-given role. And let me just say this. We all watch each other, right? We all are perceptive. We all see one another's relationships and we watch one another. I have learned so much about how to care for my wife from some of you men who are so kind and so loving to your wives. That has been on display in our church for 7 years. We all watch one another. We all can learn from one another. And it tells me that a marriage doesn't have to get stale. Just because you do the same thing for 30 years or 40 years or 50 years, it can be so sweet until the Lord separates that couple for whatever reason, through death or Him coming again. A Christian marriage should continue to grow over time. Husbands, you ought to be more loving to your wives today than when you first married her. Wives, you ought to have a deeper respect for your husbands now more than you did when you first got together with him. The husband shows his inner character by what his wife becomes. A Christian marriage testifies to the truth of, and the power of the gospel, and a Christian marriage grows over time. Now you wonder why Jesus wants to talk about divorce. Because this is his design. And when his design is adulterated, he wants to talk about it. And so we will do that over the course of the next few weeks. We'll take a break for Easter for sure, but we're going to go through a series, a study of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And we'll talk about singleness as well. And so if you're not married, the Lord has a lot to say about the gift of singleness, and we'll talk about that too. So what we'll do is we're going to, we'll have a message next week. We're going to mainly be in Malachi next week, see what God has to say about divorce, and then we'll have Easter Sunday Don't forget about our outside sunrise service. We'll have a breakfast to follow. Then we'll have our communion service as well. And I'll preach a message on the resurrection, and then we'll get back into it. And I'm going to do an exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which is the seminal passage on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I'd encourage you over the course of the next couple of weeks to read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in its entirety. Write down any questions that you have as you go through, because it can be confusing. Write down any questions that you have. If you want to know the answer to that, put it in the offering box, and we'll try to answer that as we go through the message. But we celebrate marriage here in our church between one man and one woman. This is God's design, and we are so grateful for His design, aren't we? We love our wives. We love our husbands. We want to honor the Lord by how we love each other. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful this morning to be able to come to You and to see what Your Word has to say about marriage. It seems so simple to us, the way that You've laid it out. It just seems so simple. And yet the nuance of life makes it difficult at times. And so, Lord, may we readjust today, recalibrate today. May we take the truths that we have already known but have been reminded of today and repurpose them and put them into our lives, put them into our marriages. May we love our wives, husbands, as Christ loved the church. Wives, may we place ourselves under the leadership of our husbands as He strives to lead in the home. Lord, thank You for Your revelation to us. Thank You that You give us exactly what You want us to know. And Lord, as we look at the nuance and all of the intricacies of what Your Word says about marriage, divorce, remarriage, and all that goes with it, may You ultimately be honored, and may our marriages be strengthened. May our people be strengthened as a result of looking into Your Word. That is our prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.